Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We will be looking this evening in 1 Samuel chapter 6, and we will in fact go into chapter 7, into verse 2. You can find it on page 229 of your pew Bibles. Hear now the reading of God's holy Word. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must take images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? And they departed. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box. At its side, the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way. And watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord in the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord that was beside it, in which there were golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. And these are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, and 1 for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified the great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord as a of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. We ask, O Lord, that you would in fact speak this night, that those who are perhaps weak might be strengthened, those who are blind might see, those who are deaf might hear, and even above all, those whom are dead, you might make alive, all to the glorious grace that is found in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It would be an understatement to say our text tonight defies our current cultural sensitivities. It's the question that often is asked, how can a good God allow suffering or allow evil? It's a fair question at times, because we're looking around and we're saying, how is there such a good God when all we see here, there, and everywhere is evil, is suffering? It's everywhere. It's pervasive. It's in you. It's in me. And it's over there. And yet, I think if we're more honest, there's another question, in fact, perhaps even more difficult to answer. Not simply, how can a good God allow evil and suffering, but what about a good God who inflicts suffering? And our text tonight, in fact, confronts both. There is, in fact, suffering that is found, and yet God Himself is the one who's inflicting it. How is the doctrine of God's wrath worth considering? It's unpopular, isn't it? And yet, I think if we want to answer the question of the gospel, in fact, the gospel question that is stated here, did you hear the question that the people ask? Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? To answer it, you have to answer the question of the wrath of God. And so what you might say in our text, it's a narrative. That is to say, it's a story depicting what holiness really looks like. And so I want to see it in 3 points. That is the danger of holiness, the demand of holiness, and the delight of holiness. Look with me, beginning in verse 1. What do we read? The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. The author is putting a time stamp, and perhaps it's not a detail that you and I would give much attention to, but Israel would have known very well what is going on. We have a hard time appreciating such a timestamp of 7 months. But what is 7 months? Why would that be so significant for Israel? Because we remember what has been taking place since 1 Samuel 4 and 1 Samuel 5. It's a state of the union. That's what the author is saying. What has it been like to be in Israel? What's it been like to be an Israelite? How are we doing? You might say, they have used the ark. We looked at it in a very manipulative way. We will take this power box and we will get God to do what we want Him to do. But you remember what happened. God had already prophesied, did He not? That He was going to bring judgment on the household of Eli. He does so on His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and He does so on Eli. And if you remember towards the end of chapter 4, it's Phinehas' wife. She's not named, but what does she say at the end of her life and at the birth of her son? The glory of God has departed. He has left. The Philistines have absolutely destroyed Israel more than once, if you remember the story. You could say, at least at this point, they seem to be the arch enemy of God's people. And yet, what's an Israelite to say? What's one of the marks of God's covenant with them? Not simply that I will be your God and you will be my people, but I am a God who provides. I am a God who protects. And in fact, they would remember well the very first words of part of that covenant. Do you remember in Exodus, what do they read? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am a God who delivers. I am a God who takes prized possession in my people. Now, Israel's not foreign to the idea of what it means to lose battles. It's not new. They had suffered many losses before. They had experienced many judgments, and you might even say difficulty. But this is the first time in their history since being delivered out of the house of Egypt that they have ever lost the physical manifestation of God's presence. The Ark of the Covenant has been taken from them. It's to punctuate a point that the Lord's glory truly has departed. This has been the case for Israel for some 7 months. They have no assurance of God's presence. Now, what has the ark done? It's gone into the region of Philistia. And in every city, if you remember in 1 Samuel 5, you see the judgment of God, don't you? Where the ark goes, so too judgment. And that is the story in which Dagon, you remember, they put the Ark of the Covenant next to Dagon, and what happens? Well, Dagon falls, and he needs some repairs, as it were. But what's the point? It's not simply that Dagon is no god at all. It's the same point that the writer has been saying over and over and over again. God is holy. He is far more glorious than you and I imagine him to be. And in fact, nothing, no one, not you, not me, not my circumstance, not yours, not time, not place, there is nothing that can change the holiness of God. And it's a powerful point because you remember the ark was situated at Shiloh. And what was going on at Shiloh? Well, that was Phinehas and Hophni, corrupt leaders, leading in worship before the ark. And yet God is still holy. The ark is captured by the Philistines. And yet God is not captured. He's holy. There is no one besides our God who is like our God. They see it as we have the ark, this box that probably fits about the size of a trunk that you might have at the edge of your bed. And here it is. They see, or they think that they have, in fact, won. And then what does Paul tell those in Athens? What do we learn? God does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. It's over and over we are reminded we cannot manipulate God through the use of spiritual paraphernalia or trinkets, your cross around the neck. No activity or item that you have can move God to do what you want him to do. And so the Philistines are being confronted with the fact that God is holy, and it's very dangerous. Everywhere the ark is gone, they have received judgment. It began in Ashdod with Dagon, but it moved to Gath and now to Ekron. And don't you appreciate what Ekron had to say? They say it in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Do not bring that here. We've heard what's been going on. We want nothing to do with it. Send it elsewhere. But then they ask this question, an insightful one, isn't it? What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? The ark of the Lord has been showing up and judgment has been taking place. They recognize that God is holy and it's dangerous because why? It's exposing the depth of their sinfulness, of man's sinfulness. What is sin? Don't you appreciate the Shorter Catechism's short definition? Any want or conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The reason why we can say God's holiness is dangerous is because it cannot be mixed with sin. You see, God's holiness responds to sin. It judges sin, but it cannot be mixed with sin. I think that's why Paul spends so much time in the book of Romans punctuating that very point. And he wants everyone to know all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he will later let them know, what does that mean? Well, for the wages of sin is what? It's death. And what are we learning with the Philistines? They're saying, yes, Paul, we understand God's holiness. It's dangerous. It's deadly. It cannot be in the presence of sin. Now, you recognize how countercultural that is, isn't it? We have no place in our world in which we can talk about wrath, hell, sin, judgment. In fact, many of you perhaps have even heard of this man. He's a popular man. He wrote a book some 30, 40 years ago. It's Rabbi Harold Kushner. The name of the book, How Good Do I Need to Be? And what is he doing in this book? He's saying that the world cannot accept the wrath of God. And so Kushner is speaking about Yom Kippur. He's talking about the Day of Atonement, and he's sharing with everybody. He's saying, I understand, I feel the weight of the guiltiness of man. Listen to what he says. He likens it to what took place in the garden with Adam and Eve. This is what Kushner says. A God who punished people, he's speaking of Adam and Eve at this point, a God who punished people, Adam and Eve, so severely for breaking one arbitrary rule was not a God I wanted to believe in. Did you hear what he's saying? A God who would punish Adam and Eve, or anyone for that matter, for such an arbitrary rule is not a God I want to believe in. He revises the story. And in fact, this is what he goes on to say. The story of the Garden of Eden is not an account of people being punished for having made one mistake, losing paradise because they were not perfect. The story of the Garden of Eden is not a story of the fall of man, but of the emergence of humankind. And you might be able to shake your head and go, oh no, that's terrible. Who would say such a thing? And perhaps you might even acknowledge, well, he's Jewish. Maybe that's why he gets away with it. But lest we make the mistake to think that it's all gone, here are two evangelicals who just some 15 years ago wrote this very thing. The scriptures as a whole provide no ground for a portrait of an angry God needing to be appeased in an atoning sacrifice. Those are people who would call themselves Christians and say the scriptures have no ground for God being angry against sin and therefore needing atonement. I don't think the Philistines would have bought Kushner's book. They would have said quite quickly, no, we understand a holy God. It's dangerous. It's deadly, because what they have experienced simply with the Ark of the Covenant is what? God's uncompromising wrath against evil. What do we mean by that? God never takes a break in his fight against evil. There is never a moment in which God lets up and says, we will let this one slide. He's always vigilant at all times, all places, on to all people, and all deeds. No evil deed will go unpunished. God's holiness is a dangerous thing. But then secondly, you can see the demand of holiness, can't you? The Philistines, they seem to recognize that God is holy. We have offended him. We have transgressed a holy God. And so they ask the question, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? And aren't you amazed at their follow-up question in verse 2? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. Now, you and I probably wouldn't say it that way. How would we say it? What do we need to send with it? What do we need to do to make this right? We can't simply just say we've sinned. How do we make it right? They recognize that the wrath of God needs to be satisfied. It needs to be appeased. The holiness of God, it does bring judgment, but a sacrifice is necessary to satisfy God's judgment. You cannot simply send the ark away empty. And so what do the Philistines do? They call their priests, and they ask for insight. What should we do? We know God's holiness can't be ignored. We recognize, if we're totaling up here, some 35 to 50,000 people have died in our country. How do we say, yes, he's holy, but please make it stop? How do you deal with it? And Ekron in verse 4 says a guilt offering is needed. We need to send something with it. Now, albeit you hear their answer and you go, that's a bit weird. That's a bit strange as to how you decide to satisfy the wrath of God. What is their answer? It's 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. And the reason why they chose the number 5, they tell you it's 5. It's for the 5 Philistine lords, for the 5 cities. And what are they doing? They're making some kind of physical image, some kind of physical representation of the problem by which they are experiencing. And that is,
we have rats, we have mice ravaging the land, and we have tumors on our bodies. They have now had to admit and confess, we are experiencing the judgment of God against our gods, against our land, and even against our own bodies. What do we do? What kind of costly sacrifice must be made to satisfy God? Now, I have no idea who drew the short straw for the tumor model, but you can imagine what they're trying to do, can't you? We've got to satisfy, and how do we do it? We can laugh at their plan, but they are in utter terror. People are dying and people are sick. They have transgressed God and they need a sacrifice. And in their sacrifice, you might say, well, that was foolish, but these are pagans. They didn't know Leviticus 5. You might not even know Leviticus 5. And that is that God has made a way for such an offering. He gives a ram without blemish. They would have had no idea about the prophet of Isaiah. And what does Isaiah teach us about what kind of sacrifice is needed? Well, he points to Jesus, doesn't he? It's that powerful prophetic picture in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the Philistine mindset, it migrates even into the New Testament. That is where John the Baptist has to get everyone's attention. And what does he say even before the disciples? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul is going to have to punctuate the point, and he's going to say, he, that is Jesus, is the gift of God put forward for our propitiation by faith. How is God's judgment satisfied? How is his wrath satisfied? You know the answer, don't you? It's only met in Christ. And so, as much as we might be astonished that even the Philistines know that God's wrath needs to be appeased, I think we can look at them and say, but you have misunderstood something. It's not simply that you have misunderstood the sacrifice, you have underestimated its cost. You thought 5 golden tumors and mice would satisfy. Your sin is far worse than a simple image. It's going to take the Holy One of God to appease his holy wrath. And I think that's why Peter says, it's not with perishable things of silver or of gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. It's why we love the great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5. He became sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The demand of holiness is so high, only God himself could pay it. It had to be at the cost of his own son. And so, lest we make the mistake in interpreting this passage as to say the Philistines sent these sacrifices, their sins are not atoned for. It's why you and I love to sing that song, what can wash away my sin? And you've never said tumor, you've never said mice, you've never said anything else, have you? You're reminded, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so, to be certain, yes, there are appropriate demands, but they do often what you and I do. They come up with a plan. How can we be sure that this is not just some random coincidence? How are we going to be certain that it's not bad luck? Well, let's see what might happen with some milk cows and carts. They take a new cart. It has never been used. They build it. They take 2 new milk cows. I'm not a farmer, so I had to look up all of what that meant. But what does it mean? It means they've just given birth, and they have calves who are utterly dependent. Pun intended. So it's okay if some of you don't like my jokes. It's okay. But you see the point of the plan. It's such an outrageous plan. This would never work. It's an impossible thing. No mother cow would leave her young one. They would certainly turn back. And so if, by some chance, this cart with cows, they make it all the way to Beth Shemesh, it must be of God. This is how we are to discern if, in fact, we have been judged. You know, we live in a culture like that too, don't we? Sometimes even in the church, we think about Gideon's fleece. We think about these outrageous ideas. God, could you make the fleece wet if it's on dry ground? Or could you make it dry on wet ground? You do recognize that story has nothing to do with Gideon's strength of faith. It's about his weakness in faith. But what are we saying? If it's so outrageous and it works, then we know this is really what God is doing. This is really what God wants from us. This is how we discern it. And yet Peter has tried to say, no, you have something more sure. You have something more certain. And what is it? It's the prophetic word of God. It's the scripture. It's opening the Bible and answering from Genesis to Revelation. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? It's God's word that will tell us. And so as much as God's holiness is, it's dangerous, and it needs to be appeased or propitiated. And there is a third picture here, isn't there? There's a delight in the holiness of God. This cart and cows, they make it to Beth Shemesh, and they're watching, they're looking, they want to make sure, is this really what happens? But do you see what happens when God's people see it? It happens in verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their harvest, their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, what did they do? They were joyful. They rejoiced. They were excited. It's what the psalmist tells us to do. Rejoice in the Lord. When God shows up, it's an appropriate response. We ought to be full of joy. They even offer a sacrifice. There's this picture of reverence. And so it's almost pulling on the strings of our heart, and we're saying, yes, they've got it. There's been a breakthrough. The 7 months were not in vain. They see what was wrong, and now they're ready for the presence of God. And that is nothing of what happened, is it? What takes place? Did they learn their lesson in 7 months? No. No, they did not. We keep reading, and verse 19 says what? And he, speaking of God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. You might have a footnote there that says 70, 50,000. I think you can treat your translation as 70 of them as an appropriate and a legitimate one. Most would say Beth Shemesh wasn't large enough to even have 50,000. And so it's perfectly fine to say 70 of them were struck. But why? Because they looked upon the ark. Is that simply because they saw it? Well, of course not. The people of Beth Shemesh saw it in verse 13 and nothing happened. What is it that was so different in verse 13 that shows up in verse 19? The Hebrew there is, it's emphasizing something. It's not simply that they saw it, it's that they gazed upon it. They beheld it. They gawked at it, might be a better term for you and for me. Because what do? They take the Ark of the Covenant. They put it on a stone. And yes, you read it rightly. Then they took the sacrifices of the Philistines and put it right next to the Ark of the Covenant. It's as though they put something else on par with God himself. This power box is turned to a prize box. Come and see what we found. Tickets are on sale. You can come and see the Ark of the Covenant. And so 70 of them die. They failed to understand that God's holiness is dangerous. It is not to be trifled with. And they respond no different than the Philistines. They asked this great question, who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? And then what do they say? And to whom shall he go up away from us? Send God away. It's that picture that perhaps you remember. I don't even know how long ago it was when we were in Luke chapter 8. But do you remember it? Jesus heals the demoniac. The town finds out, and what is their response? They're not excited. They're not overjoyed. They're not in awe. They're horrified, and they beg Jesus to leave. Go away. We don't want you here. We're too afraid. You see, the holiness of God is dangerous, but it is delightful. It can't be delightful when you and I try to make him tolerable. When we try to put God, as it were, in the box and say, you need to fit and you need to look like this. We need to be comfortable. You, God, need to be domesticated. There is nothing delightful about God's holiness when it's made after your image. Israel had not changed their view, as it were, of God's holiness. They just changed their perspective on how they would treat the ark. It's no longer our power box to win. It's our prize box to get people to come and see it. We say something similar, don't we? God's the man upstairs. Jesus is my co-pilot. In fact, actually, this is a true story. Probably get some feedback on this later. But when I became a Christian, I'd come home and I talked to my family, letting them know that, hey, I became a Christian. And I knew immediately those weren't going to be the only people I had to tell. There were some friends of mine that I was going to have to say something about my life is drastically different. So I had sat them all down. I'm giving my testimony. I tell them I've become a Christian. And you could see the uncomfortableness in the room. And so the meeting, as it were, ends, and the next day I get this phone call, and they said, hey, we want you to come here. We have something for you. They gave me a t-shirt. It said, Jesus is my homeboy. I thought, what did I say? And so I had to say, I understand that you really care for me. I get it. But you're missing the point. Jesus can't be my homeboy. He's way too large for that. He must be king, for he is holy. That might be many years ago, but in fact, I saw a man wearing a sweatshirt even this week that said, God is dope. I don't endorse that one either. God is holy. It's dangerous because it has a demand that you and I cannot meet. But when we have Christ, it becomes the greatest delight of your life. We would never want to send God away. It might not be comfortable. Worship should not be comfortable. If all it is entertaining and feel good to your soul, you did not worship the God of the Scriptures. It's not comfortable. It's glorious. It's exhilarating. It's an adventure like no other. You cannot tame him. And that's what you find at the very end. They send the ark away. They ask these people to come get it. And who do they ask? It's Kiriath-Jearim. You've never heard of them before, unless you know something about your Old Testament. You see, Kiriath-Jearim, that's a Gibeonite city. That's your Joshua 9 group. That's your people who've tried to trick God's people into a covenant, and they are successful. They say, we've come from so far away. They recognize that God's people are winning the conquest, and we don't want to get defeated, and so we've come from so long away. And what does God's people do? They don't ask God for wisdom. They make a covenant, but man to man, as it were. And in fact, you can keep reading in 2 Samuel. It's such an important covenant that God judges Israel when they break it. But here, what do we find out? These people have been grafted in. And in fact, as you keep reading, they get tabernacle duties. They are there to gather the wood and gather the water. And what do they do with the ark here? They take it back. They consecrate Eleazar. They put it up. And the best we can find out, and you can check me on it, The ark never leaves Kiriath-Jearim until David calls for it to be had in Jerusalem. There's no headline news in Kiriath-Jearim. There's no touristy attraction. But they love God, and they obey God. They do what the Word of God says, and they don't do what it doesn't say. The true delight of God's holiness, it's found by having a proper view of the ark. We've talked about it before. Do you remember what it looks like? This trunk, as it were, this box? It's made out of pure gold. It's beautiful. But what is it? Well, what sits on top? Well, you have these cherubim. They are the manifestation, as to say, God's presence is here. And what are they doing? They're looking down. And why are they looking down? Because you would look down, and what's inside? It's the covenant. It's the Ten Commandments that God has made with His people. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. But what is it that they see? They see the brokenness of mankind. You have not fulfilled your covenant responsibilities. And yet, that's not the only makeup of the ark, is there? There's a lid. It too is made out of gold. It's called the mercy seat. And it's in which lambs, bulls, goats, their blood was shed over it. And it was meant to be the sufficient sacrifice once a year. But you and I would never see that. We only see the box from afar. Who needs to see the mercy seat? It comes from above. God looks down. God sees the covering. And He says, your sins have been atoned for. And doesn't it punctuate what the writer to Hebrews is saying to you about Christ? He is your merciful and faithful high priest who has made sacrifice once for all. Because the blood of the Lamb is sufficient. It ever flows. It always covers the sin of the people. It's an effective measure for the atonement of sin. And it gives you and it gives me the greatest delight. God's holiness then does not become dangerous to us. It becomes delightful. Doesn't it stir your hearts when you see how long it took Israel to weep over their sin? It took them 20 years, verse 2 in chapter 7 says. And why? It's the same for you and me. When we don't have an appropriate understanding and doctrine of sin, we cannot have an appropriate doctrine of God's wrath, and we have no idea what grace really is. This text is trying to say, God is holy. He's good. You see, God never withheld Himself. He had revealed Himself to Israel. They already knew who He was. And yes, God, even in measures of grace, revealed Himself to the Philistines, showing, I am the one true and living God. There is no one like me. And don't you know it? It would be the Gibeonites who would respond to the grace of God and say, and we're grateful. We're thankful. That's the good news of the gospel. It doesn't matter what your pedigree is, what your past is, what your status is. It doesn't matter how good you think you are or bad you think you are. God has a covering. He has a way in which His wrath is satisfied. It's through the blood of Jesus. It's why the cross declares that God is both just and the justifier. Because the beauty of the gospel says God can never accept you in His sight. No, He makes you holy to stand before Him by the work of His Son. That's what we celebrate, isn't it, in Advent? This is no other ordinary birth. It's a declaration of war. What it would take to satisfy the wrath of God, the Holy One of Israel would have to stoop down from the heavens and put on human flesh. That is very God of very God, begotten, not made, so that His flesh might become the appropriate substitution for you and for me? And so it's a simple question. Is God's holiness dangerous to you tonight? Or are you delighting in it? Who is Jesus to you? How do you understand the gospel? Because if he is your delight, it ought to fuel worship. This night and every night. This day and all the Lord's days. But if not, you need to hear this text. God is holy, dangerously so, but he has made his demands clear and he has given the answer to it. Come to Jesus, even now, that you might rejoice and find him to be your greatest delight. Well, let me pray to that end. Our God and our Father, we thank you that your law, it prohibits, it restricts us from creating an image because we could never do it right. We could never understand, we could never depict, we could never imagine the fullness of what it means that you are, in fact, holy, holy, holy. And yet in the person and work of Jesus, the God-man made flesh, we have our shield, our great reward. We have the manifestation of holiness. We have the answer to holiness, the answer to life. And so might we not think of you as the man upstairs, but would we tremble as we would enter into worship? Would we see the opening of your word as entering into holy ground, and it would buckle our knees, and yet it would raise our blood pressure of delight that God would have relationship with me. So help us this night to be an utter delight of the holiness of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.